And I'd like to quote a great theologian, Francis Orihudos. When I was talking to him before the service, where he said, if we can't get justification right, we need to get it right. And hopefully that's what we're going to be doing this morning. So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 3. And I hope this is familiar to you by now. Romans chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 21 to 30. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed, God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. This is the word of the living God. Let us pray. Father who is in heaven, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that he is able to come and reveal truth to us. And so we ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would come this morning and that you would impress upon our hearts the clarity and the importance of the gospel. Awaken in us a passion to know you, to know Christ, to know the gospel, not just in knowledge, but also in practice. O Holy Spirit, come. For we know that if you are not here, nothing else matters. But we also know that if you are here, nothing else matters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the old city of Geneva, Switzerland, is a beautiful park adorned with lasting memories of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. The park is situated near the University of Geneva, a school which once heard the voice of John Calvin himself preaching and teaching in it daily. In the middle of this park stands a wall which, to the modern man who is unacquainted with the history of the Christian church, would have absolutely no significance whatsoever. But in the middle of this wall stand four statues looming tall: John Calvin, John Knox, Theodore Beza, and William Farrell, the four Genevan reformers. Make no mistake about it, brethren, these are theological giants. These are theological giants. And we today see clearly because we stand on the shoulders of these giants. Every single Christian in the room here this morning is a descendant, a theological ancestor of the reformers. Every single believer in the room here this morning is a theological ancestor, a theological child, a theological disciple of the Reformation, whether you know it or not. These are our forefathers. But perhaps even more significantly than these four men is what is chiseled into the stone of this magnificent wall. And that is the words, post tenebras lux, a Latin phrase which means after darkness, light. After darkness, light. These profound words refer to the eclipse of the gospel in the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, the medieval church was plunged into the darkness of false doctrine. It was plunged into moralism and sacramentalism, and at the end of the day, Roman Catholicism. But the thing about an eclipse is that an eclipse neither destroys the light of the sun, nor destroys the sun itself. And so it was, while the gospel was eclipsed for a time, it was neither altered nor destroyed. And when the Reformation came, the light of the gospel of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ shone brighter than ever before. After the darkness, light. And in particular, the doctrine which shone brightest in the Reformation was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Its importance cannot be understated. Martin Luther called justification by faith alone the article upon which the church stands or falls. Again, Luther says, the article of justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. It preserves and governs all church doctrine and raises up our conscience before God. Without this article, the world is utter death and darkness. If the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. John Calvin says about the centrality of the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of justification is the principal ground on which religion must be supported, so it requires greater care and attention. For unless you understand, first of all, what your position is before God and what the judgment is which he passes upon you, you have no foundation on which your salvation can be laid or on which piety towards God can be reared. Brothers and sisters, justification is the pivotal doctrine in salvation. Justification is the cardinal truth of true Christianity. The doctrine of justification is what separates the true gospel from false gospels. It separates true churches from false churches, and it separates salvation orthodoxy from salvation heresy. We need to get this right. And that's exactly what we're going to be trying to do for a three-part series. The doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Now, the intention of this series is actually to serve as a complement to our care groups, where we have been studying the book of Romans. Over the past year, we've been studying in care groups through the book of Romans, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we have been understanding the doctrine of justification through the book of Romans. But in this series, we are going to try to see the doctrine of justification from the whole of Scripture, from the whole counsel of the Word of God. We're going to be trying to analyze the doctrine of justification from the standpoint of systematic theology. What is systematic theology? Systematic theology is simply taking all of what the Bible teaches about one particular topic, in this case, justification, and organizing it into a logical, coherent set of beliefs, which are called doctrines. So in systematic theology, we take the whole Bible and we collect all of the passages which talk about one particular topic, and we summarize that topic into a set of beliefs or doctrines, statements which we believe. The emphasis is on the whole of Scripture. And so we are going to be trying to understand justification from the whole counsel of Scripture. And now for some context. When we talk about justification, we are delving into the branch of systematic theology known as soteriology. Soteriology. The word soteriology comes from the Greek word soter, which means to save, and logos, which means to study. And so soteriology is the study of salvation. Now, when we focus our microscope a little bit further and we break down the doctrine of soteriology, the branch of soteriology, we can do it through what is called the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis, which is a Latin phrase for the order of salvation. And here we have, and I printed it out for you on your worksheets, the order of salvation. Now notice it says the theological order of salvation, not necessarily the chronological order of salvation. The Bible tells us that this is how we are saved. Every Christian here this morning will go through the Ordo Salutis in your own personal life. Election, outer gospel call, inner gospel call, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, assurance, and finally, praise God, glorification. And we will be zeroing in on the doctrine of justification. Now, as we approach this watershed doctrine, I want to break it down by addressing three important questions. And these three questions come straight from the Reformation itself. In fact, if you wanted to know the background of this, historically speaking, there were 9 questions which were debated between the Protestants and the Catholics in the Reformation. I've chosen 3 of them because I think really the rest of the questions derive from these 3 central questions. First, is justification primarily legal or moral? That is, with justification, does God declare a person righteous, or does he actually make a person righteous? And there is a world of difference. Secondly, is justification an event or a process? Thirdly, is justification distinct from sanctification, or is it merely the same thing? 3 very important, very significant, central questions that we have to get right if we are going to get the doctrine of justification right. So let's take these one by one. First, is justification primarily legal or moral? In the Reformation, the doctrine of justification was known as forensic justification. Forensic justification. But what exactly does that mean? Let's break down the term. Let's look at the word forensic first. What comes into your mind when you think about the word forensic? Anyone? Autopsy, great. Anyone else? Facts, analysis, great. So there are actually 2 modern usages of the term forensic that give us traces into what the Reformers actually meant when they used this term forensic. The first thing that comes to mind is exactly what you all said. having to do with legal proceedings. When I hear the term forensic, I think of CSI or something like that. I've actually never seen the show, but for some reason I think about that. I think about crime scenes, investigations. In fact, this struck a little close to home. As many of you know, a few weeks ago, someone broke into my house. And when that person broke into my house, we called the police. The next day, the police sent a forensics team to my house. And they dusted for prints, they took pictures, they looked for evidence. So forensic has to mean having to do with criminals, crimes, investigations, facts, legal proceedings. There's another way in which we use the term forensics today, and that is in the area of speech and debate. In high school, I admit it, it's a little bit nerdy, I was on the speech and debate team. And what do you do in speech and debate? You declare things, you argue things. And when you're on the speech and debate team in high school, they call the team forensics. So when we think of forensics, we should think of two things: legal proceedings and declarations. And we take these two things together, we see that forensic has to do with legal declarations. Now let's move on to the term justification, or justify. What does it mean to justify? Well, we often use this term today. We say, he really justified himself, or she really justified her actions. And what do we mean by that? Well, in that sense, justify means to declare someone as right without actually changing the nature of the person or the event. For instance, let's say hypothetically that I had told Olivia that I was going to come home at 5 p.m. sharp to celebrate our anniversary. 5 p.m. rolls around, I'm not home. 5:30 rolls around, I'm still not home. 6 o'clock rolls around, I'm not home, and she begins to get worried. She has all these mixed emotions. She's anxious. And then 6:30 rolls around, and in I walk through the door, drenched in mud and oil. And I tell her, I'm sorry I'm late, but on the way home, my car broke down in the driving rain, and I had to fix it. Not that I know how to do that. I'm just saying, hypothetically speaking. And I had to fix it. What did I do? I justified my tardiness. I justified my tardiness. That is, in her sight, I am no longer guilty for being late. When I justified myself, I didn't change the fact that I was 1.5 hours late. I didn't change the fact that I was drenched in mud and oil. In fact, when I justified myself, I didn't change any of the events whatsoever. All I did was make myself right in her eyes. I was no longer an offense to her for being late. Likewise, in theological terms, Grudem defines justification as an instantaneous, legal act of God in which he, number one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and number two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. A legal declaration. And as we take the term together, forensic justification, we see that it means something like having to do with legally declaring a person forgiven and righteous in the eyes of God. So then, the term justify by itself means to declare righteous, not to make righteous. It is not a change of our moral nature. It is a change of our legal standing before God. That's a very important concept. There's a world of difference, Nay, there is an eternity of difference between those two concepts. Now let's look at some biblical evidence for this. First, let's look generally at the use of the term. Now there are loads and loads of texts. I've just chosen a few. Luke 7:29. Luke writes, "When they heard this, all the people and the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John." Now here, it should be absolutely plain and obvious to everyone that the term justify cannot mean to make righteous. How can we make God righteous? We can't make God righteous. God is righteous in and of himself. He is, by definition, in his own nature, a righteous God. He is a perfect God. Therefore, justification in this sense has to mean they were declaring God to be a righteous God. They were making a statement about his status, not trying to change the nature of God. Furthermore, we realize that justification has to mean legal declarations because the opposite of justification is condemnation. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. "They shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." 1 Kings 8:32, "Judge your servants, condemning the wicked and justifying the righteous." Matthew 12:37, "For by your words we shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." You see, when a judge condemns a person, when a judge sentences a person who is found guilty, are they changing the nature of that person? Absolutely not. They are merely making a legal declaration about that person. Therefore, just as condemnation has only to do with legal declarations, the opposite of condemnation, justification, also has only to do with legal declarations. Condemnation is to declare guilty. Justification is to declare innocent. Lastly, we see that the word justify has to refer to declaring someone righteous because it is used in the context of a courtroom setting. It's used in a legal context. Romans 8:33 and 34. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns?" Now this verse is saying, since God is judge and you are appearing in the courtroom of God, now that God has pronounced you innocent, now that God has justified you, who can bring a charge against you? Nobody. Nobody can charge you with any more guilt. Nobody can charge you with any more crime. Nobody can charge you with any more shame because God has already justified you in his courtroom. You are justified in the eyes of God. So when we look at the question, is justification primarily legal or moral? The answer from the weight of the biblical evidence is that it is legal. Legal. Let's move on to the second question. Is justification an event or a process? Is it an event or a process? Luke 18:13 and 14. "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other." So here we have a man, tax collector, a sinner. He is so broken. He is shattered. He is so humbled over his sin, over his iniquity before God, that he is performing an action that was only reserved for the greatest grieving and sorrow. He is beating his breast. And he's begging for mercy. He is crying out to God for mercy. Look at what Jesus says. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. Justified. One-time action. Done. Over with. Complete. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he uses the definite article as if he's the only one. I tell you, this man is justified. It's an event, not a process. Justification is a single event. Third and last question, is justification distinct from sanctification, or is it merely the same thing? I'm going to argue that the two terms refer to different things in Scripture, different doctrines. Now, to be sure, it's not as if God looks upon us and justifies us, and then he just leaves us in our sin so that we can just sin however much we want. In fact, in care groups, we're going to be getting into that, Romans 6:1. So I have to make this clear, that when we are justified, at the moment of justification, God does begin in us a process of sanctification. He conforms us more and more into the image of his beloved Son, actually and morally in our lives. Yes, that is absolutely a biblical doctrine, but it should not be confused with justification. J.C. Ryle, who is the 19th century bridge from the Reformers to us in the modern day, says this, and notice the language. Justification is the reckoning and counting a man to be righteous for the sake of another, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Sanctification is the actual making a man inwardly righteous, though it may be in a very feeble degree. The righteousness we have by our justification is not our own, but the everlasting perfect righteousness of our great mediator Christ, imputed to us and made our own by faith. The righteousness we have by sanctification is our own righteousness, imparted, inherent, and wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, but mingled with much infirmity and imperfection. In justification, our own works have no place at all, and simple faith in Christ is the one thing needful. In sanctification, our own works are of vast importance, and God bids us fight and watch and pray and strive and take pains and labor. Now, just to be clear, when you begin to blur the line between justification and sanctification, you begin to lose the true gospel. Now, I have to ask you, at this point, are you convinced of the answer to these three questions? Are you convinced in your own mind and heart that the weight of the biblical evidence points us to the way that we have answered these questions? Are you convinced? Be convinced, brothers and sisters, because in the coming weeks, we are going to see how the Roman Catholic Church distorts and disputes the answer to these three central questions. And I also have to say that in the coming weeks, we will be going over Roman Catholic theology. And let it not be said of us that we were proud, boastful, arrogant people. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. When we learn Roman Catholic theology, this is not meant for us to go to our Roman Catholic friends or neighbors and just throw it in their face. That is not a loving thing to do. And it won't work. Brothers and sisters, as we learn theology for the sake of God. We learn theology for the sake of the truth. We learn theology for the sake of love, for the sake of the lost. Let it not be said of us that we took this theology and we twisted it and made it into something not honoring to God. Let's be humble about it. Next, I'd like to move on from these three central questions to the framework of justification. The entire framework. Where does everything fit in? And for this, I'd like to go over what is called Aristotle's causes. Now, these have been used throughout theological history to establish a common ground, a common terminology when it comes to discussing these issues. First, we'll define Aristotle's causes, and then we'll see how they apply. Let's talk about them. First, the material cause. That out of which something is made. The formal cause. The design or idea followed in the process of making something. The final cause. The purpose for which something is made. The efficient cause. The chief agent causing something to be made. And lastly, the instrumental cause, the means or instrument by which something is made. Now, that's a lot to take in. So another way to think about Aristotle's causes is simply material cause, what? Formal cause, design. Final cause, why? Efficient cause, who? And instrumental cause, through what means? Now let's apply this to an analogy, just to nail down the concepts. Let's use the analogy of a sculpture. This is a very famous sculpture, The Thinker in France. Now let's use this analogy. The material cause is the material out of which something is made. In the analogy of the sculpture, the material would be the stone out of which the statue is carved. The formal cause is the design or the blueprint followed. In our analogy, it's a sketch or a blueprint that the sculptor probably followed when he made the statue. The final cause speaks of the purpose for which he made it. And this is obviously the reason why the sculptor did the sculpture in the first place. Love, glory, money, he has his own reasons. The efficient cause is the chief agent causing something to be made. And who is that? The sculptor or the artist himself. Lastly, the instrumental cause, and this is very important, is the means by which something is made, the instrument by which something is made. And in our analogy, this is the sculptor's chisel. Now let's look at a monumental passage of scripture to apply these causes. Romans 3, 21 to 30 is what the famous commentator Cranfield called the heart and center of the book of Romans. He calls this passage the innermost meaning of the cross. One theologian said of this paragraph, this is the most important paragraph ever written. So in this passage, I want us to see all five of Aristotle's causes. First, the formal cause. God's plan, design, and blueprint for salvation. Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. Now, the righteousness of God in verse 21 refers to the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is credited to our accounts when we believe. And we will be talking about that at length next week. But for right now, let's look at the plan of God for salvation. Notice he says, apart from the law. It has always been God's plan that salvation should not come through works, but by faith in a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was never God's plan for salvation. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The purpose of the law was to drive us to the need for a Savior so that we may believe and be justified. This has always been God's plan for salvation. Secondly, the material cause of salvation, the material out of which something is made. And this is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 23 through 25. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The material cause out of which our salvation is made is the person and work, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. The stone, the cornerstone which our salvation has been cut from is Jesus Christ himself. Romans 5:9 says that we have been justified by his blood. Thirdly, the efficient cause, the chief agent causing salvation, God. God is the one who causes salvation. Verse 24, it says, being justified. That's passive tense. That means something is happening to us. We are not justifying ourselves. Something is justifying us. We are being justified. And who's doing that? God. God is justifying us. God is the justifier. It is an act of God. God is the one who set forth his Son. God is the one who crushed sin in the person of his Son. God is the one who laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God is the one who crucified his Son. God is the one who justifies us, and God is the efficient cause of our salvation. Justification is the work of God and God alone on our behalf. Fourthly, the final cause, the final purpose or reason for justification. Verse 25 and 26, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The purpose for all of this, for all of our salvation, for the cross, is the demonstration of the justice and righteousness and glory of God. You see, the looming problem in the Old Testament was, is God righteous? Is God just? Does God really hate sin, as we heard in first hour this morning? Because in the Old Testament, people could look and say, oh, we could sin all we want, and God's not punishing us. He's not striking us dead on the spot. So people look at God and say, God's not a righteous God. God doesn't punish sin. And that's what the cross does. In the cross, God demonstrates his righteousness, wrath, and justice toward sin. Brothers and sisters, do you want to see the greatest, most concentrated display of all of God's attributes in one place? Look at Calvary. Look at Golgotha. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you want to see God, look at the cross. Lastly, the instrumental cause. The means or the instrument from which something is made. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And Paul in verse 28 says, a man, he means any man, any person can be justified. Any person can be right with God. You can be right with God through faith. Faith is the instrumental cause of salvation. God uses faith, not works, to make a man right with him. Faith and faith alone. Faith has been compared to a conduit, a channel, a means through which the grace of God flows in order to justify the believer. That's why you'll often see in Scripture and theologians using the term through faith, because there is something flowing through it. The grace of God is flowing through your faith in order to justify you. Now, using the idea of faith as a conduit or a channel, let's say you were walking through Death Valley and it was deathly hot, 130 degrees Celsius. I'm just kidding. 130 degrees Fahrenheit. And you were just parched, dying of thirst. And now in the middle of nowhere, you see a garden hose spouting fresh, clean, crisp water. What do you do? Do you run up to the hose and swallow the hose? Do you chomp down the green garden hose? No. What matters is what is flowing through the hose. What matters is what is flowing through it. The clean, crisp water. The hose is just a means. The hose is an instrument. It's a channel. It's a conduit. What matters is what is flowing through it. In the same way, keep in mind, God himself is the justifier, not faith. General faith in anything, in any random thing, won't save you. Faith in and of itself is not salvific, and let me explain that. You have to have faith in Jesus. The object of your faith matters. Now let's say you were dying, and I offered you two pills. One was a miracle cure. The other was pure poison. Now, it doesn't matter how much faith you have in the pure poison, that faith won't save you. What matters is the actual pill, the object of your faith. It's the object of faith that matters most. Jesus Christ must be the object of faith in order for faith to be effectual. Now, let me stop for a moment again. And let me ask you, in your heart of hearts, do you believe that this is the instrumental cause of salvation? Do you all believe that we are justified by faith alone? Amen. And that's because, according to Rome and the Roman Catholic Church, faith is not the instrumental cause. According to Rome, the instrumental cause, there are actually two of them. The first is baptism, and the second is penance. Now let's take a look at this. I'd like to look at the official doctrinal statements of the Roman Catholic Church, and we're going to be looking at this at length over the next few sessions. The Council of Trent, and just some historical background, the Council of Trent met in 1545 to 1563 in the city of Trent in northern Italy. And the Council of Trent was a council which actually was Rome's official response to the reformers. Rome's official counter-reformation. If you want to find out what Rome and Roman Catholics think of the Reformation, go to the Council of Trent. So Session 6 of the Council of Trent says clearly, the instrumental cause is the sacrament of baptism, which is the sacrament of faith, without which no man was ever justified. The New Catechism of the Catholic Church declares justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. Listen to the language here. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. Can you hear me? All right. Now, if there's any doubt about what Rome believes, let me erase it. The Council of Trent, Canon 9. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified in such a ways as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Do you hear what that's saying? If anyone believes in justification by faith alone, let him be anathema, cursed. The second instrument of justification, according to Rome, is penance. Chapter 14 of the Council of Trent. Those who through sin have forfeited the received grace of justification can again be justified when, moved by God, they exert themselves to obtain through the sacrament of penance the recovery by the merits of Christ of the grace lost. For this manner of justification is restoration for those fallen, which the Holy Fathers have aptly called a second plank after the shipwreck of grace lost. Basically, what Rome is saying is, since justification is a process, you can lose your salvation. And when you lose it, you can gain it back by doing the steps of penance. According to Rome, there are three steps of penance. Make a confession, the confession booth. Make an act of contrition, say a prayer, light a candle, and receive priestly absolution. Now, what did we see from Scripture? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Brothers and sisters, we need to let the text speak. And don't think for one moment that these doctrines were formed in an ivory tower. Don't think for one moment that these were just purely academic. No, this doctrine was forged on the battlefield of the Reformation. Our brothers and sisters paid for this doctrine with their blood. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us of one Rawlins White, an uneducated fisherman who could not read, but he so badly wanted to know what was in the Bible that he had his son taught to read. And the son and the family would gather around the dinner table every night, and the son would read the New English Bible to the family. And White was converted. He believed unto salvation. As soon as he believed, he was condemned to be burned at the stake. On the day of his execution, they tied him to the stake, and a priest steps up and he begins speaking about the sacraments, what we just learned about. White cried out to the priest, "You wicked hypocrite! Do you presume to prove your false doctrine by Scripture? Look at the text! Look at the text!" And as soon as he said that, they lit the fire. And Fox tells us that the fire burned so hot at his legs that he collapsed into it and he cried out, "O Lord, receive my spirit. O Lord, receive my spirit." Look at the text. Protestant gentlemen have been condemned to beheading for his belief in the gospel. Fox tells us he went cheerfully to the place of execution. A friar came to him and said these words in a low tone of voice. He whispered it in his ear. "As you have a great reluctance publicly to abjure your faith, whisper your confession in my ear and I will absolve your sins." What is that? That's the second plank of justification, penance. Receive priestly absolution. To this, the gentleman loudly replied, "Trouble me not, friar. I have confessed my sins to God and obtained absolution through the merits of Jesus Christ. Then he turned to the executioner and he said, let me not be pestered with these men, but perform your duty. At that, his head was struck off with a single blow. Do you hear what Fox is telling us, brethren? These are our brothers and sisters. This is our family. The doctrine of justification is steeped in the blood of the martyrs. So do you hold it precious? And as we close, let me just mention 3 points of application very briefly. To dovetail off of that, brethren, understanding justification should leave us amazed at gospel grace. Let's not get too cute with our application. Sometimes the point of the Bible is just to be amazed at what God has done for us. Brothers and sisters, can I ask you honestly, when was the last time you were amazed at the gospel? When was the last time you were amazed that you are a Christian? When was the last time you are amazed that God would save you? What was the secret of these men and women who died for their salvation? What was their secret? No secret. They were amazed at the grace of God to save them. They were amazed at gospel grace until the day they died. Secondly, understanding justification spells the end of racism. Romans 3, 22 through 24. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. You see that phrase? There is no distinction. And it cuts two ways. For all have sinned. There is no distinction. That's universal. Everybody has sinned and every race has sinned. It doesn't matter if you're black, white, Asian, Hispanic. It does not matter. You have sinned. Sin is the great equalizer. But then look at the text again. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. There is no distinction because salvation in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. It doesn't matter if you're black, white, Asian, or Hispanic. It doesn't matter. If you have faith, you will receive the full righteousness of Jesus Christ and full salvation. Sin is radically egalitarian. But so is grace. Grace is radically egalitarian. The gospel is radically egalitarian. Justification is radically egalitarian. The gospel is the end of ethnocentrism. Brothers and sisters, the gospel could not be more relevant to a country which is marred by racial tensions. We have the answer in the scriptures for our problems with race in this country. Do you believe that? Lastly, understanding justification helps us in moments of doubt. I'm talking about true doubt in the context of true Christian faith. Have you ever doubted, O believer? Have you ever doubted your salvation? It's not uncommon. But unfortunately, when people doubt, they often look to the strength of their own faith to confirm them. They say, what's wrong with me? I just have to believe more. I just have to have more faith. And it sounds good, but what they're actually doing is they're confusing the instrument with the object. They are looking to the strength of their own faith instead of looking to Christ. Let me put it this way. When it comes to the issue of doubt and assurance, it matters less how strong or weak your faith is, but it matters more where you place your faith. You can have all the faith you want in your own faith, That will never assure you. That will never save you. If you're doubting, stop looking to your faith. Stop having faith in your faith. Have faith in Jesus. If you're doubting, look to Jesus. After all, looking to Jesus is faith. Let's pray. Father who's in heaven, we ought to be amazed that we are Christians. We ought to be absolutely amazed that you would save a sinner like me. Lord, as we think about this doctrine and just how important it is and just how much of the heart of the gospel it is, help us to get it right. Help us to get it right for our own sakes. Help us to get it right for the sakes of our families and friends. Help us to get it right for the sake of you, because ultimately you are glorified in our justification. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.